Sovereign Head of the universe, we come to thee in the precious name of Jesus, because there is mercy with thee that thou mayest be feared. And we've learned that thy attributes are all perfect, and we have learned to love thee because of the wonders of thy grace and mercy to us, and not only to us, but eventually will be to all mankind. Now we're to hear a portion, another portion of thy word through our brother, and we pray for him, and we pray for us, that we may together be built up, his heart and lips may be strengthened and guided by thee. We pray for all of those that are thine in every place, and we remember those in special need everywhere. And we thank thee and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege now of listening to our brother John Trezina of the Chicago Ecclesia, and he has chosen as his subject, Voice of the Lord. Voice of the Lord. It's my pleasure now to turn this meeting over to Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Owen. We would like this afternoon to consider the 29th Psalm. Psalm 29. Let's begin by reading it in its entirety. David begins, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calves, and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speaketh his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." In this psalm, David, in poetic form, is giving a vivid description of a severe thunderstorm as it sweeps across the entire land of Palestine from the north to the south. The land was orientated in that direction. We first hear the low, distant murmur of the thunderstorm, then as it approaches, it breaks in full fury upon Mount Lebanon, which is located in the northernmost part of the land. Then it continues on over Mount Hermon, called Sirion here in the third verse, in verse 5. And as the storm progresses, we find the cedars swaying to and fro. Each stroke of lightning is accompanied by a loud clap of thunder. And then the storm continues southward over the heavily populated areas of Galilee and Samaria and Judea, over the capital city, Jerusalem. Then it goes on to the desert of Kadesh, located at the southern portion of the land of Palestine. And it finally extends itself upon the rock-hewn cities of people. In its wake, the storm, with its accompanying lightning, has split trees, uprooted others. The animals are frightened. They're terrified. And as the calm settles after the storm, There's water all about. Huge amounts of waters have drenched the land, filling the usually low places to overflowing. Floods, such as we have a vivid description of here, is cause considerable damage in biblical land. Sometimes it doesn't rain for 2 or 3 years. When it does, it turns into a deluge, destroying man and beast, washing away the soil, and also drowning whoever may happen to be in the path of these violent torrents. But though the psalmist is depicting a literal storm, our interest in particular is the symbolic meaning of this picture. And for those who have their eyes of endless understanding open, we can see that the psalmist is prophesying a symbolic storm. He's prophesying the great time of trouble with which this age will end. David and others of his writings depict the same period by various symbols, such as fire and darkness, and other prophets and apostles. The New Testament writers use symbols such as earthquake, winepress, battles, clouds, and so forth to describe these same events. Each wrote of this impending disaster from different standpoints, from different viewpoints. Some refer to it from the standpoint of God, as viewing the entire picture from a distance, as a panoramic view, much as the same way we view the mountains to the west from here. Others view this time of trouble from close up. They would, focus in on one particular phase, like Jacob's trouble. Other writers would stress how the trouble would begin. And what would be the ingredients that would bring man's inherent selfishness to the focal point? And then still others stress the glorious results after the storm had subsided. David, in his palace, observes the storm from a high vantage point. And in this account, he describes one particular aspect of this great time of trouble. He describes where only certain classes or groups of people would be affected. He describes it more from a broad panoramic view or standpoint. Let us then proceed to analyze each verse carefully in the light of this interpretation and attempt to glean some lessons. Getting back to verse 1 again, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." For mighty ones, we find in the margin, in some of our Bibles, it says, "sons of the mighty," or "sons of God." Rotherham, in his translation, uses the phrase, "ye sons of the mighty God." And it is these mighty ones, these sons of God, who ascribe or give to the Lord the glory, give unto him the glory and the strength. The day of Pentecost was a most important day in the history of the Gospel Age Church. And it was a day of particular notice, for here was the beginning of this new creation, depicted by the psalmist here as the sons of God. Now, the events which occurred in that upper room as a result of our Redeemer appearing on high before the Father, appearing in the presence of God as the High Priest, and that his offering to the Father of the merit of his sacrifice, which had been finished 50 days previously at Calvary, it indicated that it had been fully accepted. And as a result, the waiting apostles and disciples who had believed Jesus, those who were desirous of serving him, of approaching the Father, they were now recognized as sons of God, thus being sealed by the Holy Spirit of adoption or acceptance. And it was quite appropriate that such an important event, such an important matter, be clearly demonstrated by an outward sign. And this was done. We note in Acts 2, 3, and 4. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the same was true later when the gospel went out to the Gentiles. There was a similar manifestation of God's acceptance, which was shown by an outward sign, so that there could be no mistake that the message had now gone out to the Gentiles, and that they likewise would be accepted in the Beloved. Acts 10:44-47. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Jews were indeed astonished. The liberty to become sons of God did not extend to anyone who lived before the Redeemer came into the world and died for them, and it has extended only to a comparatively few during this gospel age. The great mass of mankind, even under the enlightenment of present-day conditions, know nothing about the Lord Jesus and could not believe on Him whom they have not heard, Romans 10:14. But of those who have heard, a small percentage of even these believe in or recognize the meaning of His name and work, and thus they have the privilege of becoming the sons of God. Romans 8:14. For as many that as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We were especially touched last night at the baptismal service, especially when one of our young lads, I shouldn't say young lad, he's taller than I am, symbolizes consecration. So this then is the class who ascribe to the Lord, those who are in a condition of full justification. And this class grows smaller and smaller as the impending storm approaches. The psalmist continues in his preamble to the storm in verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As in the first verse, the word give here means ascribe. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due His name. And herein is a lesson for all of us. Have we given God the glory due Him? Or in our seeming successes and accomplishments, have we neglected so important an injunction? Or have we given ourselves the glory instead? And this is a good question for the consecrated to ask of themselves. And I'm sure as we scrutinize our lives, we will find perhaps here and there that we have given ourselves some of the glory when we should have been giving all of it to God. But we know that we have deserved none of it. If we attempt to take the glory to ourselves, then we are taking it away from Jehovah. At the place of our employment, we have a term that we use among the fellows in our department. We use the term glory grabber. It seems that through the years, there has been always someone in the organization, whether it's up in engineering or production or in quality control, when they manage to pick up somebody else's idea, they immediately proceed and they publish it as their own. They say, well, this guy, this is my idea. I'm the one that thought of it. Some are found out rather quickly by top management, but others take a little while longer. But eventually, all are found out. So we shouldn't be glory grabbers. An attempt to take the credit for some of the accomplishments that we think we have made. In ascribing the glory to God, we should realize that we, perhaps more than any others during the age, except perhaps those at the very beginning, we should realize that we have received more than any other of the church down through the age, and should be thankful as a result. The latter portion of this verse, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The margin says, holy adornment, or as one commentator put it, in holy attire. And the expression reminds us of the dress of the high priest after he had put on the garments of glory and beauty in the tabernacle picture. But this beauty of holiness is now in the earthly tabernacle and has reference to the fruits and graces, the development of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. As these are developed in our Christian walk, we gradually attain to this beauty of holiness in our hearts. And this is what the Lord is striving for each of us to have. There's another thought here regarding the holy adornment. It is a robe of Christ's righteousness, which is given to each of these saints, the merit of his sacrifice. Worship in the beauty of holiness. This is an elevating and ennobling command, and it's calculated to develop in us the moral kindness of the Creator. And only those who do truly worship him in the spirit of these truths, in the beauty of holiness, these are called the sons of God. Now that we have the setting, the storm is about to break. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Here we have the first usage of the expression, voice of the Lord. It is used 7 times in this psalm. Let's first proceed to look over this expression carefully and attempt to find its exact meaning. One of the concordances, Strong, says of this word, to call aloud, a voice or sound. Other concordances carry a more forceful definition. They say tumult, thunder, a roll of thunder. For the children of Israel, it was the only descriptive force of nature which would adequately describe or compare to the utterances of the Lord in all of their experiences when he led them and he spoke to them in the wilderness. This is the sound of thunder. And we could have a rather simple picture. We had a public address system on the outside, preferably out in some vast open area. And if we could turn it on loud enough, it would resemble thunder, just by the power which would be generated. In Job 37, 1-5, we have a vivid description of this voice. Job writes, "At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directed it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth, with the voice of his excellency, and he will not say them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." Notice that Job associates the voice of the Lord with thunder. A proper consideration of God's majesty in the thunder and the lightning is enough to appall any of us. It's enough to fill each of our hearts with humility and devotion. For who cannot appreciate the greatness of God in these natural exhibitions of his forces? As we mentioned, the term voice of the Lord is used 7 times in this psalm. And the mention of 7 thunders quickly recalls to our minds the 7 thunders of Revelation. Since 7 denotes completeness, these 7 thunders would be the complete or final judgment thunders. Thunder throughout the scripture is an expression of the wrath of God upon a transgressed world. It is a voice of divine indignation about to be launched upon a guilty people. Let us go to the record in Revelation 10, 1 and 1 to 4. John the Revelator is speaking. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up these things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So terrible were these judgment thunders that John was commanded not to write it, to describe its effect. The lesson for us here is that the John class is to escape the full effects of these judgment thunders by being taken away before the severe phase of the time of trouble begins. By John being commanded not to write or describe the events or effects of these seven thunders doesn't mean that the church will never know or be able to determine what these seven thunders represent, but it merely means that the John class will not be involved in this particular phase of the great time of trouble. Thus we see a connection between the seven voices of the psalm, the seven voices of the Lord, and the seven thunders of Revelation. Now back to the psalm. As the storm, the literal one in the psalm, begins to sweep over the land of Palestine, it first comes from over the Mediterranean Sea. The expression in our verse here, verse 3, the Lord is upon many waters. This term, many waters, has reference to the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is generally referred to as a dark sea, the sea that's to the west. And it supplies the main ingredients for the storm, the water and the moisture. And the sea is turbulent as the winds sweep across it. And here we have two symbols, waters and thunders. Waters, restless waters, or turbulent waters are figurative of trouble, figurative of unstableness. And note Genesis 49:4, unstable as water. Regarding thunder, our pastor in an early reprint article suggests that thunder could represent controversy. So putting these two ingredients together, controversies and trouble, we have a picture of what will precipitate this great time of trouble. And in the past decades, we have seen the results of restless masses. We have seen the results of controversies, not only in our country, but in other countries. And also from countries behind the Iron Curtain, where the information is suppressed to the general press. In our country, we have seen race riots, the results of long-standing inequalities. The race riots in Watts and Los Angeles in the summer of 65 were perhaps the first major beginning of this particular aspect of unrest. And about that same time, we had the college students who suddenly began to realize the injustice of the war in Indochina. Not that any war is just, but this one in particular, where our government has been supporting a small autocratic group in this country, a group who has kept their people under extreme subjugation in order to maintain the status quo. But there have been protests, some nonviolent, but others violent. We have seen much destruction and loss of life. The Lord is upon many waters aptly describes the various groupings of these restless masses, all combining together in the common bond of dissatisfaction. And there appears to be another picture intertwined here, the illustration of the waters. In this illustration of the waters, we find a third ingredient. Waters, we know, are also symbolic of truth. Truth along every line, but especially pertaining to religion. Truth along religious lines. When the truth is delivered to the systems, It causes controversy. He had a good example in Luther, when he brought forth the doctrine of justification by faith. He caused a controversy in the papal systems and spurred on the Reformation. Now we have the combination of restlessness, of instability among the religious and the social elements, ready to set off this great time of trouble. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In David's prayer of thanksgiving after he had assembled the materials for the building of the temple at Jerusalem, he spoke of the power and the majesty of Jehovah. This is recorded in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. The account that we have here in Chronicles is an expression of David's love for the house of God, the temple, which was left for his son Solomon to build. And we can see from the record here that David put every fiber of his being into the assembling of the various materials, the lumber, the stone, the gold, the silver, the various things that were required for the construction of this temple. And at the same time, while he was in the process of assembling all these things together, he raised the worship of Jehovah, which had reached a very low ebb during the reign of King Saul. He raised it to a greater level of zeal and devotion to the worship of their Creator. And our devotion and zeal should likewise be to help to complete the antitypical temple of God. Our devotion and zeal should likewise be just as David's was. And we should proceed at an accelerated pace. We must proceed in haste in this respect in order to complete the antitypical temple of God. Now as this moisture that had been driven across that has been picked up in the Mediterranean Sea, as it begins to be driven across the land of Palestine, it begins to rise as it comes over the mountain ranges on the east. And we have the storm precipitating. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The first area to receive the full fury of this storm then are the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were forests of huge, magnificent trees that stood tall and erect. And these are symbolic of the great ones of the earth, especially the great ones of the ecclesiasticism, the leaders of churchianity. They stand erect, unwilling to bend to the influx of truth which has come into the world since the second advent of our Lord. They remain steadfast in their belief of such doctrines as the immortality of the soul, hell, Trinity, the concept of the single salvation, unwilling to bend or yield in the knowledge that has come to show that these doctrines are really not taught in the Scriptures. And so they will be the first object of the Lord's wrath. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He will break them from their offices of outward dignity, of worldly esteem. And Isaiah concurs with this thought by using the same mountain in a different picture. In Isaiah 29:17. It is not yet a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. The fruitful field here represents the Lord's chosen, his saints. And shortly things will be reversed. The church class will be the one that will be esteemed They will be the ones who will be exalted to the heavenly conditions of majesty and great power. The same scene occurs to the smaller, slightly smaller mountain to the south, Mount Hermon. Although Mount Hermon from a distance appears as if it has only one peak, when one reaches the top, he finds that it has three peaks. So Mount Hermon could aptly picture Protestantism, since they also adhere to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was forested similar to Mount Lebanon. It was covered by these tall, stately cedars of Lebanon. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he had promised, saying, Yea, yet once more shall I shake, not the earth only, but also the heavens." The heavens here are the ecclesiastical systems as represented in the cedars. They will be shaken from their self-conceit, from their many superstitions, from their many bigotries. Yea, as with the social order represented in the earth, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Peter uses the same symbol in same symbolism in another event, 2 Peter 3:10. "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So we have the same symbol, indicating the ecclesiasticism, the heavens, and the social order, the earth, according to Peter's symbolism. Let's continue in verse 6 of our 29th Psalm. "He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syria like a young unicorn." The waving of the mountain forest before the storm is expressed by the figures of leaping or skipping. And a heavy wind sweeping across a huge forested area has this effect. It causes the trees to sway in unison. And notice that the two mountains are mentioned once again, Lebanon and Syrian. Syrian here we know is Mount Hermon, as in the previous verse. Syrian being the Sidonian name for that same mountain. And geographically it was located just to the at the southern edge of the Lebanon range. And then the calf and the young unicorn are pictured here as skipping and leaping. The calf is on Mount Lebanon, and the unicorn is on Mount Hermon. A unicorn is a young wild ox. And so herein is contained another picture of the same event pertaining to ecclesiasticism, as we just described in the previous verse respecting the cedars of Lebanon. As the gusts of wind sweep over the two huge forested areas, the trees sway in unison, resembling a young calf leaping on Mount Lebanon and a young wild ox on Mount Hermon. Now, why the two animals? Why the two different animals? Here again, it reflects upon our picture. The calf is a domesticated animal, easy to control. And it would aptly picture Catholicism in their settled, orderly ways of the past century. Although in the last few years we have seen the beginnings of disintegration appearing from within in this particular system. On the other hand, a young wild ox is free to roam as it pleases. And this would represent Protestantism in their coarser, unsettled ways, constantly dividing and splitting until today we have, well, at least 1,000+ Protestant religions. Notice that the calf was associated with Lebanon, the wild ox with Mount Hermon. The Lord is impressing a double imprint on our minds of the destruction of these two systems, which will be the first target of this great time of trouble. And the scriptures abound in various symbols, types, and pictures of the destruction of Babylon, so-called Christianity. And perhaps the most vivid description is portrayed by John the Revelator in John 18:21. I should have said Revelation 18:21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. Notice how decisive will be this destruction. It will be cast as a millstone. A millstone, you know, is a huge slab of rock. Today we would pour it with concrete. And you couldn't move it. You'd have to chop it up with a, what do you call it? These hammers, rivet hammers or whatever they are. And the fact that this is a millstone indicates that no more will she grind out the trees of error which have deceived the nations and the people these long centuries. And notice the finality. She shall be found no more at all. There will be no vestige of these systems left. It will be complete, everlasting destruction. The millstone will never be recovered. And this destruction will come suddenly in 1 hour, as described in verse 17. So we see the first target of the great storm of Psalm 29 is upon ecclesiasticism. They will be the first ones to be destroyed in the great time of trouble. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The fifth voice of the Lord is spoken of as dividing the flames of fire. And the reference here is obvious. It's to the lightning, the force of lightning as they zigzag across the sky or zigzag down into the earth. Thunder and lightning are still feared in the east, especially in the flat desert areas where one cannot find protection. And many sheep and cattle are usually destroyed by such a storm. And ask the golfer what he does when he sees a thunderstorm coming upon the vicinity of the golf course. In Psalm 77:18, we read, The voice of that lightning was in the heavens. The lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. And tying this scripture into our 29th Psalm, we have a very convincing figure. In the midst of the perplexity and gloom of this great time of trouble, men on occasion will catch a glimpse of certain principles of truth. This truth is in marked contrast to the darkness that will be all about. A flash here will reveal the truth along one line of human thought or endeavor. Another flash will reveal the errors and the corruptions in the various governments at all levels, and the dishonesty in high places. We had a preview of one of these lightnings in our state, in Illinois. We call it the incident of the shoeboxes. It seems like one of the officials passed away, and when they began looking through his files, I don't know whether it was $2 or $3 million they finally found, and packed away in shoeboxes. And you know where this money came from. The flashes of lightning are continually calling attention to the Word of God, to the concept of equal rights and privileges among men. And we now, even now, see the deepening clouds of trouble. We see the rising tones of judgment in the world about us. We see the lightning flashes of truth and righteousness as they crisscross the skies, and observe how the whole world is in a shaking process, which eventually will overthrow all of the existing institutions and systems and governments. And our task in all of this is to watch and pray, lest the promise. Let's turn to this text, Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entry into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Our course of conduct and all of this should be so marked in this difficult period ahead so as to approach it with the greatest of caution, that we may make our calling and our election sure, and that we become not involved in any of it. And this is not so difficult to do, especially with our understanding of the plan and our keen sense of justice. The lightning and thick darkness in this psalm reminds us of the time when the law covenant was inaugurated. Thus, the new law covenant will be inaugurated as a result of this symbolic storm. Verse 8. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. In the fourth volume, Brother Russell suggests the thought of the trouble and distress coming upon three distinct groupings. First upon Christendom, then upon the nations of the world in general, and then as a final blast upon the peoples of Israel regathered in Palestine. And we generally refer to this as Jacob's trouble. In our symbolism of the storm, we note that it sweeps over three distinct geographical locations. It swept over Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon, which we have already shown as representing ecclesiasticism. The psalmist has painted for us a double picture to impress upon it, to impress it upon our minds. And in the central area of Palestine, which contained the bulk of the country's population, the heavily populated areas, would represent the civil and the social orders of mankind. And then Kadesh would represent the nation of Israel. The wilderness of Kadesh was located at the south of the Promised Land, and today we find it identified with the Negev. And it was in this land where the Israelites encamped twice with the intention of proceeding to take the Promised Land, but they were turned back both times by the Lord. And it was from Kadesh that the spies were sent out to spy out the land. The word Kadesh has the meaning of fountain of judgment. And Jacob's trouble will be Israel's last judgment before their troubles are over and the kingdom proper begins. There's another thought contained in the symbolism of this eighth verse, and this is derived from the word shaketh. Now, this word means to twist with the world. As this gigantic storm sweeps into the area west of the Granite Hills of Edom, the western edge of the Great Arabian Desert, which is covered by sand and drifting sand, we find that it touches off a whirlwind. Today we call it, in our language, in the Midwest at least, we call it a tornado. And there are many references in Scripture to such whirlwinds. Elijah was carried off by a whirlwind. Job's sons and daughters were killed by such a twister which swept in from the desert, probably at the same exact very location of our sound. And Jeremiah describes such a twister in the 25th chapter, Jeremiah 25, verse 32. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And also note Jeremiah 30, 23 and 24. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you shall consider it. We know a whirlwind in Scripture is generally symbolic or a picture of anarchy. And anarchy will be in the severest portion of the great time of trouble. And it will be in this phase of trouble that Israel will be involved in their own problems, as we described before Jacob's trouble. The seventh and the last thunder sounds in verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. It would be well to drop that last phrase into the tenth verse. As is generally true in storms, particularly in a severe thunderstorm, the animals have a rough time of it. They are terrified. If any of you have had pets in the house, you'll notice that with the first stroke of lightning and the peal of thunder, the dog takes off for the corner or the under the couch where he could stick his paws over his ears and just stay there until the storm passes. And they're terrified. As a result, we know his ears and just stay there until the storm passes. And they're terrified. As a result, we notice in our psalm that an animal is born. Symbolically, this will be the last thunder. And this will cause the birth of a new order. This will usher in the new covenant. Together with the birth of an animal, the seventh voice says it discovereth the forest. And the expression, discovereth the forest or strip the forest bare, has reference to the severity of the holocaust. And the storm not only stripped away the leaves and the foliage from the trees, but also it removed the bark. In Young's translation, we read, stripping off the bark. We know that when the bark is stripped from off of a tree, it causes its death. It kills the tree. In symbolism, trees are generally symbolic of nations. So the Lord is telling us here that near the conclusion of the storm, the symbolic storm, the destruction of the nations will occur in order to make way for the new animals, the new kingdom that will be born. The storm is now over. The time of trouble has ended. Including the last portion of verse 9, and in his glory doth everyone speak of his glory. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. And in verse 10 and 11, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The passing away of the present symbolic heavens or ecclesiastical powers will leave the place of spiritual control to the new heaven, to the church in glory. And the passing away of the present social order and arrangement of things will give way to the new order as stated by Peter as a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. And Peter further tells us in Acts 3:19 that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Isaiah 9:7, brings out of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. In Haggai, fills in more details. He says the desire of all nations shall come. Haggai 2:7. And the psalm began with the praises to Jehovah of his glory. So it ends with everyone speaking of his glory. He is still in control. Just as he was during the great flood of waters of Noah's day when the first world passed away. And as the voice of the Lord sounds at first in the thunder of the psalm, causing all things to shake, at the end it vanishes softly away. In the quickening drops of the verse, he blesses his people with peace. And this is the desire of all nations. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for opening up that psalm to us and that lesson on the voice of the Lord. Brother John has asked us to close this service now with the use of hymn number 72. Hymn number 72. We would ask those who choose to stand on the last verse, and we'll have Brother John dismiss us with prayer. This closes the final session of this afternoon's services, and we'll recess for dinner hour. Your chairman this evening will be Brother Arthur Jesuit of the Chicago Ecclesia, and we would request your cooperation with him by assembling here promptly at 7 p.m. Number 72.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace to ask thee to thank you, dear Father, for the blessings we have had here in convention. Also for the remarks that were made, we pray that thou would overrule anything that was said that may be amiss. We pray that we may, by such a study, be inspired more to look into thy word, to delve more into the deep things of thy word, and to prove these things for ourselves. We ask thee now to bless us as we dismiss. We ask you to bless the temple provisions that have been provided, and we thank you for them. We ask all these favors and blessings in Jesus' dear name.